Turn to your neighbor and say, life has its surprises. It does. That's what we're going to talk about today. And I just started thinking about some of the surprises I had just this week. I was leading a retreat for some pastors in Webster City on Monday, and this is what I woke up to Tuesday morning. That's not a good surprise. Let's all say boo, boo, yeah, that's not what I want, no way. And we just got back from, our family has a kind of a tradition of these baseball trips where we visit different Major League Baseball stadiums, and this year, we've gone to 16 of the 30 Major League Baseball stadiums. This year, we went to Florida and saw Miami and Tampa Bay, and at Tampa Bay, I ran into this guy who's from Valley Church. Al Gross and his wife Mary were there. She snapped the picture. And so, yeah, small world there at the game in Tampa Bay. It was crazy. Another friend of mine is like a really big horse racing fan. Any of you guys like horses? Raise your hand. Okay. And so apparently there was this, last week there was this Dubai World Cup, which is like a huge race or something. Anyway, he posted this video about a guy getting ready for the Dubai World Cup. Look at it. Check it out. Note the rollerblades. That was just a surprise to me. I wasn't expecting it. I watched that video like five times. It was really funny, I thought. Okay, another friend of mine went to Subway, and this is how Subway on the top is how the meatball sandwich is supposed to look, and this is how his actually looked. And he says, nailed it, Subway. Nice work. All right. And then getting ready for Easter, the origin of the Easter Bunny. This is a portrait of Jesus holding his fingers up and casting the Easter Bunny. Yeah. So now you know the rest of the story. That's actually how it all came about in the first place. Today we're going to talk about the Jesus way of life. The Jesus way of life. And it is surprising. It is not what you expect. He comes at us with all sorts of stuff that we aren't expecting. This passage, and if you have a Bible, turn to John, the Gospel of John. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Chapter 11, we're making our way through it. Pastor Brandon did a fantastic job looking last two weekends at the Good Shepherd. And then the growing controversy surrounding Jesus, building toward the final week of Jesus' life leading up to the Good Friday and Easter that we'll celebrate in a couple weeks. And so we're at John 11 now. You can also download the YouVersion app or just Google John 11 or follow along on the screen here. Anyway, you're going to get there. And this passage is a crazy passage. It starts with sickness, death, and a funeral. Then it becomes a celebration and a party, and it ends with a murder plot. So this passage has everything. And I'm very grateful for the insights from many commentators. Two of my favorites in this passage are D.A. Carson, Don Carson, my old seminary professor, and Kent Hughes, and others. So I just appreciate what they had to say and indebted for their insights here. Hey, so I'm going to give you five principles today, okay? So if you want to write these down, that's great. Here's what I learned about the Jesus way of life, how Jesus does stuff. First one is, his way is not our way. Write that down. Jesus' way, his way is not our way. Jesus is wildly different. So what I find out, and these are the surprises, is I have my way. This is the way I want it to work. Here's my agenda. And then there's Jesus' way. And they're like, they don't match up. They're like, not hit. Oftentimes, he has a completely wildly different way of doing things that I would not have planned, that I would not have chosen. But that's the way he works. And we're going to learn that today in John chapter 11. And this passage is about sickness, suffering, trials, dying, living. So it covers the gamut of human emotion. And everybody here, you have your trials, your difficulties, your challenges. You're either in the middle of one right now, or you just came through one, or you might be going into one. I mean, that's just the way life is. It's filled with challenges and difficulties and trials. That's what we face in this fallen world. So there's a lot of great stuff in here about that, but it's surprising, all right? His way is not our way. Jesus is wildly different. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay, so first thing you need to know is that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are really close friends of Jesus. Almost nowhere else in the New Testament do you get specific names saying these are Jesus' friends. We meet up with Jesus, visiting them in their home on other occasions. So they're really tight. These are some of Jesus' closest friends, unusually close friends. And by the way, we also, you know, is the Bible, you know, a reliable historical account? Some people ask that, or is it just made up stories? Interestingly enough, in the tombs that were discovered, some inscriptions that were discovered in 1873 from some tombs and box ossuaries, they're like stone boxes that hold people's bones after they die. Want to make that clear. In 1873, they came across one in Bethany, right where this city is, and the names, and from the first century, because they knew these stone boxes were only used from the year 20 BC to 70 AD. That's the only 90-year period they were used. The names appeared on the sides of these boxes, inscriptions in stone, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, from the first century. Now, we can't prove for certain that those are the names, but that's a pretty strong indication, at least, that those were familiar names of the time, and perhaps that their actual names were right there inscribed in stone 2,000 years ago. Okay, so here they are, close friends from Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and he was sick. Lazarus was sick. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So very close relationship. So the sister sent a message to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, you often in the ancient world didn't come right out and state what you wanted them to do. You were kind of roundabout in the way that you stated it. But this came with an implication. Lord, you really care about Lazarus, our brother, right? You really care about him, right? Well, he is sick. And the implication is, Lord, help us, come here, do something. It's a 911 emergency. And we know from where Brandon left off last week that Jesus is probably about 100 miles away. So he's like a 4-day walking journey away. And so she has sent message up to him to get, taken the time to send a 4-day message up to where Jesus is to tell him, to alert him, this is serious, very, very serious illness that Lazarus has. Please come. The human perspective, he's very sick. He's one of your very best friends. We've seen you heal thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We need you now. Come. Don't delay. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death. This sickness will not end in death. It might go through death, but it won't end in death. But it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Something spectacular is going to happen that brings glory and honor to the Father and to the Son of God. Hang on to hope in Jesus. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. We needed to be reminded of that again, how tight and close this friendship is. Jesus had close friends, and these are some of his very closest friends. Now Jesus loved them, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, very close to this brother and his two sisters. Verse 6. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. What? Let me read that again. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. I thought you loved him. And some translations translate it, he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, yet when he heard, but that's not what the original says. It says so, or actually, therefore, because he loved them so much, therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Here's the principle, and it'll blow your mind. Jesus' way is not our way. Sometimes the way God shows his love is through delay. That's not what I want. I want it now. It's an emergency. It's not that far. We need you now. He stayed 2 days. That's a hard principle to get into your Christian mind and life. That sometimes God knows in his providence and his wisdom, he delays. Not even though he loves us, he delays sometimes. No, because he loves us, he delays. Totally surprising. Not our way, not my way. So he waits 2 days, verse 7. Then after that waiting period of 2 days, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Also a surprise, the disciples immediately object. Verse 8, Rabbi, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going to go there again? So remember just a few verses back, they're trying to kill Jesus, and he escaped and left. And they said, this is a bad idea. They just tried to kill you there. Now we're going to go back to where they tried to kill you. It's bad enough that Lazarus is sick and dying. We don't need you dead too. So we know better. Don't go there. This is crazy talk. Why are you going there? Adding a dead Jesus to an already problem with Lazarus isn't going to help matters. Jesus says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered, if anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. What's he saying here? It's a little complicated, but basically what he's saying is, you know, I walk in the light of my Father. And now's the time for me to walk in that light. There's going to come a time when darkness reigns, referring to the cross. But now I have stuff to do, and that's what I'm doing. I'm walking now. This is the time I need to do stuff. Verse 11, he said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. He's fallen asleep, and I'm on my way to wake him up. Then the disciple said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will get well. Duh. Look, when people are sick, they need their rest. Just let him rest. We don't want to go back there anyway, because we're going to get killed. So let's just stay here. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Period. Thud. Stark. He waited 2 days, and now one of his best friends in the world has died in that period of time. Lazarus has died. Death. I mean, it's just such a sobering, hard, sudden stop. Lazarus has died, period. Death. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Yeah, let's talk about death. But I'm telling you guys, we need to talk about it sometimes. Why? It's the one thing in your life that you know is going to happen. It's inevitable. Unless Jesus returns, every single person here is going to die. And everyone you know and love is also going to die. So wouldn't it just make sense to think about that sometimes? And maybe plan ahead and think about, yeah. Like, how am I spending my life? Because I know it's coming to an end someday. And yet especially our culture wants to avoid ever talking about, no, let's move on to other subjects, more pleasant. But the Bible, and this is what happens in churches, you get to talk about real life. And real life includes real death. And I'm telling you something, brothers and sisters, in Christ, I think there is a significant moment in the life of every single person when they experience for the first time the death of someone they dearly love. For many of you, that's happened already. For some of you, that will happen. And it's a significant marker in your life. It changes us. We're different. And it's sorrowful, and it's hard. I've had people die in my life. As a pastor, I've been in the presence of people when they died. But 7 years ago, I remember when my mom died. My mom, who poured so much into my life, who shaped and influenced me so much in my life, who was such a great mom, and she died. I remember getting a call. I was at another baseball game in St. Louis with my brother. And they said, Mom fell, and you know, she was super frail. She was still living in her home. She'd lived in the same home for 63 years. She was 20 years old when she and my dad moved into that house, built that house. And now 63 years later, still living in that house, she fell, she was frail. We knew her time was coming to an end. We rushed from St. Louis back to Indianapolis. I saw my mom on her deathbed. My last words to my mom there, she spent just 2 days there and she was gone. My last words to my mom were, Mom, I love you. You're the best. I'll see you on the other side. And then she was gone. Gone. Died. And I remember for months afterwards, in my car, I had always, you know, a cell phone with me. I would reach for my cell phone. Why? In the last couple years of my mom's life, I knew her time was short, so I would always call her. Anytime I was in the car, I had a few moments, I would give her a call. Mom, how you doing? Mom, what's going on? Mom, here's what's happening. And I wanted to stay in touch with my mom. And for months afterwards, in my car, I would reach for the phone to call Mom, and it's like, no, she's gone. She's gone. It's a marker in your life. It's real. It's a real deal. Our first grandson was born 52 days ago, give or take 0 days. But I'm telling you, 52 days ago, I wanted to call my mom and say, Mom, but she's gone. It's a real thing, which is why it's so surprising why Jesus says in verse 15 this, I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. He's dead. I'm glad, not glad that Lazarus died, but I'm glad for you. Literally translated, I rejoice for your sake. That I wasn't there so that you may believe. I'm gonna do something. Something's gonna happen that is going to allow you to take a significant new step of faith that you have never taken before. You're gonna enter into a whole new level of trusting in me and understanding who I am through this moment. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, that's doubting Thomas, that's that Thomas, called twin. Why is he called twin? Well, probably because he was a twin. Okay. Anyway, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so that we may die with him. Thomas, you know, he's doubting Thomas. He wants proof. I want to see this. Actually, I think Thomas is just more of a realist and kind of a pessimist. It's like, I'm not falling for this phony stuff. No way. But he's a realist. He's a pessimist. An optimist in this situation says, hey, let's go to Judea with Jesus. I'm sure it'll all work out. That doesn't call for any courage. The pessimist, the realist says, we're all going to get killed. Either going to stone him to death and then they're going to kill us too. But let's go with him anyway because we're loyal and we're courageous. I love this guy. He's a man of God who sticks with Jesus even when he thinks he's going to get killed doing it. That's great. Let's go. We can die with him. So we learned so far Jesus has received a desperate plea for help. 911 call. Lazarus is sick. And he responds because he loves them by delaying. And it's a four-day journey from where Jesus is to where Lazarus is dead. And this is hard for us to believe that God loves us when he delays, or that he loves us and for that reason he delays. Because in our pain and suffering and trials, we want it now. Resolved now, fixed now, helped now. His way is not our way. From childhood, we want it now. The kids see the Christmas gifts under the tree. Do they want to wait till Christmas? No, they want it now. I remember when I was, my mom and dad split up when I was 3 years old. My mom became a single parent of seven children. My dad moved to Europe, and he was gone for almost entirely from the time I was 6 years old to the time I was 10 years old. I have no memory of my father ever living at our home. I have no recollection of any memory of my father until after I was 10 years old, when he kind of re-enters into our life. I remember as a seventh grader, I think, I was about 12 years old, 13 maybe, sitting in my seventh grade class at Our Lady of Greenwood School, looking around the classroom and saying, I'm the only kid in this class whose parents are divorced. I'm the only one. Why? That wouldn't happen today because it's much more prevalent. But back, especially in the Roman Catholic background, in those years, why? 1970-something, why? Now, tell me. As a young person, I didn't want to wait. I'm not going to get that answer. Fast forward 35 years. My father is 80 years old. We're in Alabama in his home. He says, I got a couple questions for you. Can we go for a drive? He drives. He's 80 years old. We go out into the middle of nowhere. He says, I have a question for you. You must answer this question for me today. I said, what is it, Dad? He said, son, could you please explain to me exactly what it means to be born again? I need to know. And it was my incredible privilege to be able to share with my father exactly what it meant to be born again, to have life eternal, to have Jesus, to know forgiveness. And my dad that day understood and believed. But I waited 35 years because God loves me. He doesn't do it the way I would do it. Yeah, I wouldn't do it that way, but that's God. Jesus has his own way. I love you, so I delay sometimes. And remember, what does the Apostle Peter tell us? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's on a different timetable. Make sure, this is the most important principle, we'll get to the rest, but that, we took a lot of time on that, but that's number one. Second principle, his way exceeds our greatest expectations. Jesus is audacious. He has the audacity to do some amazing stuff. Now, Jesus takes his sweet time doing it sometimes, but eventually he overwhelms them with amazement. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. This is what they did in first century Judaism. You come, everybody descends on your house. They stay with you. They stay with you for a week and wail and weep with you. In fact, it was expected and practiced that even the poorest person in Israel would hire professional mourners. All right? A poor person was expected to hire 3 people, 2 flute players and a woman wailer or mourner. That was just expected part of the culture. Greeks and Romans, they were stiff upper lip, be stoic in the face of death, don't show into emotion, don't let them see you cry, don't let them see you sweat. Jewish folks is no, let it all hang out. Way more emotionally healthy, by the way, because they had God. And so they just said, let's make sure that we really mourn this well. And so they did. And they'd come around to comfort them. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. So Martha, who is often the activist, she's always doing stuff. We saw her in another gospel. She's making all the preparations, and Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet. So again, she heard Jesus coming. She went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house with the other mourners. As soon as Mary heard this, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, she's not blaming him for the death. She's just lamenting the tragedy that, oh, I know I've seen you heal so many people, that if you had been here, I know that you could have healed him. But she wants to make sure she knows that he knows that she's not blaming him. So she says in verse 22, "Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So she's not expecting a resurrection of Lazarus, but she's saying, "But that's not to question anything. I know that you're close with God and God listens to you. And so, yeah." Jesus said, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. Which, as one commentator says, was spectacularly ambiguous. Well, what is he talking about? Your brother will rise again. Is he talking about, like, someday he'll rise again? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, especially in the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, a lot of Jewish folks hung their hopes on the promise of everlasting life. Here's Daniel 12. "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And those who have insight will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." They believed in an afterlife. They believed that one day there would be a resurrection, finally on the last day. So is that what he's referring to when he says your brother will rise again? Or is he talking about an immediate resurrection? Is it the eventual last day or the immediate? Martha said to him, verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She gives the proper Orthodox Sabbath school answer. Jesus revolutionizes it. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Wow. Jesus points her way beyond the fact of a truth that someday there may be an afterlife in which the resurrection. He wants it to be located and understood that the resurrection is all about him. He points her to himself. "I am the resurrection. If anybody is going to be raised, it's going to be because of me." He points and calls people to himself. Right? It's like he stands for the resurrection. It's like, if resurrection is all about Jesus, it's like, okay, like think of a person who, like, they stand for the brand of their product. Like, that's just, they are that product, right? Right? So like a fast food chain. The very first fast food chain, Kentucky Fried Chicken. Not McDonald's, Kentucky Fried Chicken. And remember who the guy is that represents Kentucky Fried Chicken? What's his name? Colonel Sanders, right? He stands for Kentucky Fried Chicken, the white hair, the beard, the glasses, and so forth. Did you know that I met Colonel Sanders? 10 years old, in Greenwood, Indiana. I met him. He was nice. He gave me chicken, and it was great. Got his autograph. But Colonel Sanders stands for Kentucky Fried Chicken. In fact, he could even say, although I don't know if he ever did, but he could even say, I don't stand for Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's not that I represent or I started or I helped Kentucky Fried Chicken. He could even say, "I am Kentucky Fried Chicken." That doesn't mean that he actually is a Kentucky Fried Chicken. He's a person, a man. He's not a chicken. But he stands for, and that's what Jesus is saying. "I am the resurrection." You're talking resurrection? That's me. And I'm the life. And we learn what is life? Life eternal, eternal life. And we learn what? Eternal life doesn't begin the day you die. Eternal life as a Christian begins the day you believe in Jesus. That's when you know you have everlasting life. That's when you know you begin to experience a different kind of life. that you never want to end and never will end. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. How can you say that? Because of the resurrection. Guys, I told you a few weeks ago, the best day of my life will be the day I die. That's going to be the greatest day of my life. I'll be more alive on that day than I have ever been before. So that's why he can say these things. And he asks, do you believe this? That's the question. And if she answers yes, he's going to do something that's going to show that he is able to pull off this, what he just claimed. And she answers what? Yes, Lord. Circle that. Good answer. Here's a bad answer when you're talking to Jesus. No, Lord. No, don't go there. It's always, yes, Lord. You said it, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Well, there you have it. She's as clear as a bell. She's trusting him entirely. She believes that Jesus is the promised deliverer, Savior, the Old Testament all look forward to. I know that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the Messiah. Wow. See, Jesus constantly points people to himself, not just to principles or to values or to morals or to ethics. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. This isn't arrogance. It's just a matter of fact. It's like, okay, you're on an airplane and somebody has a medical emergency and there's a doctor on board and they say, is there a doctor on board? It's not humility to say, well, I don't really want to brag, you know, I'll just keep quiet. No, we need you. I am a doctor. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, because we need him. We desperately need him. Good answer. Pointing people to Jesus is the kindest, most loving, most important thing that we can do for people. Especially in the midst of their heartache. We do it winsomely, we do it kindly, we do it patiently, we do it sensitively, but we gently guide people to look for Jesus in the midst of their sorrow, trial, difficulty. Principle number three, his way though is glorious and far exceeds it, but it means entering into our suffering because Jesus is compassionate. Having said this, she went back, called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Repeats exactly what her sister said. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Now here's the thing, this word is translated deeply moved in most English translations. It's actually a far stronger word than that. The word means outraged. He was upset. He was outraged and troubled. This bothered him. Seeing all these people mourning and crying bothered him. Why? It was an outrage to him. Why? He was angry at what sin and Satan had done to God's beautiful creation. It wasn't meant to be this way, that everyone was suffering and hurting and crying and dying and losing loved ones. It just made him mad. He was outraged by this, what sin and Satan had done, and deeply troubled by this. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus, shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Not the loud wailing that was earlier. This is a quiet one. Literally, it's Jesus shed tears. There are tears streaming down his face. He's sorrowful. He enters into their sadness because he sees how bad they feel. They lost this man, Lazarus, that they loved. Jesus enters into that. So my question is Jesus outraged or is he sad? Yes, He's both. Why one or the other? Part of helping people is like, this never should have happened. Sometimes entering into that outrage of like, this is terrible, is a good thing. It shows you care and you're entering into their confusion or grief or anger themselves. You're entering in, this is outrageous. And also at the same time, entering into the sorrow of it. This is so sad. It happens all the time that those two come together. And that's how great our Savior is. He loves us so much that he enters into both of those things fully with us. And everybody, or some of the people there noticed, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. They got it. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? They're like, yeah, but if he'd just shown up earlier, it could have been different. And I'm telling you, in your own life, you're going to come to forks in the road where you're going to have to either trust this Savior who cries, tears are streaming down his face, or you're going to go and say, well, why wasn't it different? I didn't want this. This isn't the way I had it. And that's normal and that's natural, but I'm telling you, don't camp there because his ways are not our ways. We don't always understand. But you want to eventually get to that place where you can say, he cares. The tears are streaming down his face for you. I hope you know that's the kind of Savior we have. He's not some distant, uncaring deity, far removed. He's one who loves us and who enters into us. He cries with you. He's outraged when it's terrible. And he cries real tears. He enters into that. The Bible tells us he's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He's able to empathize with those who struggle. That's Jesus, our Savior. And by the way, this is also how we follow him, by helping other people who are going through difficulty and trials. We enter into their emotions as well. We show that we care that way, like Jesus did. And this is why, guys, I want to encourage you. There's somebody in your life. You've got to get them. You've got to give them this Easter little invitation. Say, come and hear about the hope of Jesus Christ. They need him in their life desperately now. And there's somebody in your life that you can get that. You got 2 weeks to go for Easter. Please get into the hands of somebody. And by the way, could you do me a favor? On your community card today, just pull out that community card, that worship folder at the bottom of it is that community card, the very bottom. And if you could just jot your name down there in the first line, and then where it says prayer requests, if you could just write down the name, the first name only, of one person. You don't have to give any details about their life, just their first name. God knows what it is. We would love to pray for that person by name. We will lift up your friend this week and next week. Just write down their name. So write your name and write down their name. And maybe it's somebody who's hurting right now. Maybe it's somebody you're going to invite to Easter. Maybe it's that one life that God has placed in your life to really share the love of Jesus with. Write down that one name. Who is that one name? Write it down. Start praying for them, and we'll pray with you. Turn that in at the end of the service. We want to pray for thousands of you over the next 2 weeks leading up to Easter. Fourth principle, his way overcomes death itself. Jesus is almighty. He not only cares, he has power. Then Jesus, verse 38, deeply moved, came to the tomb. To the tomb. What tomb was it? It was the tomb of Lazarus. Today, you can go to Bethany. It's now known by a different name. It's been renamed El Lazarian, which means place of Lazarus. All right? You can go to a place, and here it is. It's a place right there, and it's called Lazarus' Tomb. Why? Because it's Lazarus' Tomb. We don't know for sure if this is the exact tomb, but from the 300s, like year 300-ish, around there, there was already an established tradition, we have it in writing, that this was where Lazarus' tomb was. So it's really ancient. And there's another picture of it inside, and it's this cave-like thing that you can go down to, and it's a long historic tradition. 1,700-year tradition there's no reason to be skeptical. Could very well be the very tomb where Lazarus was buried. It says at the end of verse 38, it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there is already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. I love the King James. She says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Four days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Just believe, you're going to see something pretty spectacular and amazing. So they removed the stone, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said that so they may believe you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Can we just cheer right now? Yeah, go for it. Cheer, that's amazing, okay? So people are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he comes out, he's still wrapped up in all the burial cloths because that's how they wrap people. He's got, amen. All right, you got it. The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth because that's how they bury people. So he's kind of blindly making his way to the entrance. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. Yeah. Amen. So you got Lazarus come out, dead man came out, let him go. That's what happens. And it's an amazing moment. It's the wow factor. It's why people should trust in Jesus. And trust in Jesus in the midst of the pain before the answer comes. Because he's big enough and he's powerful enough. He doesn't always raise people from the dead, but he gave this as a symbol, as a parable, as a sign that he's able to do this. And guess what, gang? If you trust in Jesus, your day is coming. Because there's going to come a day when the scripture says the dead in Christ will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who believe will be raised to everlasting life. That's you. That's your story. Only different and better because Lazarus was raised and then he eventually died a natural death again. It was more of a restoration. Ours is a resurrection in a glorified resurrection body, and we will live forever. That is amazing stuff. So we trust in Jesus. And principle number five, his way leads to his death. Jesus is the sacrifice. His way leads to his death. Jesus is the sacrifice. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. Yeah, he raised people from the dead who've been dead 4 days. People know what you think, you know what you're doing. It gives a lot of street cred. They believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They're tattling on him. He's doing raising people from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council, 70 leaders. And we're saying, what are we going to do since this man is doing so many signs? This guy's healing people, raising people from the dead. This guy is a real problem, right? I mean, normally the authorities chase after killers on the loose. Now they're chasing after somebody who's raising people from the dead. It's so backward. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are they saying? They're saying, here's what's going to happen. If he keeps this up, there's going to be a division and tons of people are going to go to him. And then we're going to be left without any power, and we're going to be fighting with them in some insurrection between these two groups. Romans are going to step in and say, that's it, you're over. We're going to take away our place of power. We're going to lose all our power. Our nation is down the tubes. We're going to lose everything. That's what they're afraid of. They're not really afraid of the nation. They just don't want to lose their power. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Okay, so say that name with me together, Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Okay, good, Caiaphas. You need to know that name. He's going to come up in the rest of this gospel. He was high priest that fateful year. I love the Bible because the Bible is reliable. Did you know that name, you know, so did the Bible just make up this story? No. There are contemporary accounts during this time that are writing. Josephus, who is an historian, not a Christian, writes about Caiaphas, the high priest, at this time, from AD 18 to AD 36. He writes about him and his life. So we know from an external, independent, non-Christian source that this is true, what is being written here, that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. We know that from Josephus. Isn't it amazing that the Bible is fully reliable, and when we learn these things, it backs up what the Bible says? Isn't it great? Yeah? But wait, it gets better. Fast forward to 1990. That wasn't that long ago. 1990, they're building some theme park or something in Israel, around Jerusalem, I don't know what it was, some construction project, and they bump into a bunch of archaeological ruins, or the ruins, and it's tombs. And they find these 12 rooms and tombs, and there's a bunch of people buried in there, and one of the people buried inside these tombs in Jerusalem, first century tomb, at this time, and by the way, the ossuaries are only from 20 BC to 70 AD. It's only a 90 year period they're used, all right? They come across this box, this stone box. It's really fancy, it's beautiful, it's for somebody important, somebody wealthy, affluent, powerful. Inside this box are the bones, the study of a 60-year-old male. On the side of the box is carved his name, Joseph Caiaphas. We not only have this guy's box that holds his bones, we have his bones! The Bible is reliable. When it tells you it happened, it's not fable, it's history. And the more that we get from archaeology, the more it backs up what the scripture said. We have these guys' bones. Joseph Caiaphas, this guy. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Which is true, but he's speaking this to the Sanhedrin. He's telling you guys are a bunch of idiots. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. We got to get rid of this guy or all of us are going to lose everything. The whole nation is going to go away. What he was proposing here is a substitutionary death. One guy dies, we retain our nation and our power. It says in verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die for them, for the whole nation to die. He meant it a different way, but actually the words that he spoke were the truth. He spoke of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus. He didn't even know it. But God is able to speak through even an evil high priest named Caiaphas to pronounce the truth. It is better, it's good that one man died for us in our place. And they plotted to kill him. It's a substitutionary death that is at the heart and soul of our faith and all of human history. Understand and believe. We end with this, verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. And now the Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?" They're talking about what we now know as Palm Sunday. Is he going to come in for the Passover? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they would arrest him. So all the events are now hurtling headlong forward to what? Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Good Friday, the cross, Easter, the resurrection. Still to come. Father, thank you. Stay tuned. Father, thank you for your amazing word that gives us comfort in our sorrow and loss, that gives us hope, Lord Jesus, that you overcome death itself, that you're the resurrection and the life. I pray for even one person today who will say, like Mary said, "Lord, I believe. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world, and that by believing they will have life in your name." And I pray for all of us that in these next 2 weeks, as we prepare for Easter, that our hearts would enter into the trials and the suffering, finding our own hope in those through you, Lord Jesus, but also helping others to find hope in you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, even when we don't understand it. What's going on? You do. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen.